You'll return with me to Genesis 38. We'll continue our studies. Ooh, coffee's hot. Okay, Genesis 38, and we want to do something a little different today. At some point here, we're going to look at a lot of verses in Genesis to get something. But for right now, let's pick up in Genesis 38, and we'll maybe start in about midway through. We've already studied the first several verses. Actually, maybe before we get going, we'll maybe do a review, and then might make things a little easier for you. So let's open today in prayer. Our Father, we come back to you once again, and thank you for this opportunity to get together, for the safety with which you have given to us already in this day upon the roads, for the safety that you give us in terms of our political structure, which allows us to meet freely and openly as this, and for the fact, Father, that you give us a desire to do this meeting. So we're thankful for all this. We're thankful for who you are and for your character and for your love towards us and your love that is manifested primarily in the sending of your Son so that he might die upon the cross and we might be reconciled to you. So we're thankful for this. We pray that in this reconciliation that we would use it wisely this morning. In terms of our study, might our minds and our hearts be open to the Word of God? Might the Spirit impress upon us the importance of it as well as the application of it in our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 38, this is our fourth week of studying it. And we've looked at, first of all, we looked the first week at why this is here. And we talked about those three reasons of why it's here. First of all, it's the generations of Jacob. Secondly, it gives us this contrast between Jacob and Joseph that occurs. And then finally, it gives us evidence as to how the people had become intertwined, the people being the children of Israel at this point, the actual sons of Israel and their offspring have become intertwined with the people of Canaan to the extent that it has become, you might say, dangerous for them. And the Lord providentially then brings about this situation with this is the evidence of the intertwining, but the rest of the book then is how that they end up over in Egypt and the fact that God actually blessed them in being in Egypt so that they would not become part of the people. And so those are the three reasons that we looked at then the first week. Then a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the chapter just verse by verse, and we saw that Judah, we looked over the entire chapter and considered Judah and all the things that he does here that are contrary to godliness. His marriage with the people, his friends are the people, his act of sinfulness with Tamar, that he thinks she's a temple prostitute, which doesn't improve things much, and then his concern about how the world views him and all of this, his lack of righteousness, which we'll get into some of those things today. And then we talked about Judah's error in this thing. It says, and it came about that he departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so we saw that he departed and joined himself to the world. That's dangerous for him. But it's the way that he was and the way the other brothers seemed to behave too in many respects. And that he intermarried with them. And that he had three sons, Er and Onan and Shelah, and that he finds a wife for his oldest son, Er. But Er's character is very bad, like his father's. He's wicked, and God takes his life as a result of that, and he has no heir to continue his name on. And then the next son then is given. Tamar is a wife, and that is Onan, and Onan sins. Because he's told to go in and to procreate, to engage in sexual relations with Tamar, and he does not do that. He does not complete the act. And he does so intentionally, and by doing so, he breaks what's called the Levirate vow, and the one that says that, hey, if your brother doesn't have any offspring, then you're going to take the wife, and you'll raise up one offspring, at least one for him, and he'll get the inheritance that his father would have gotten and all of that. He doesn't do that because he doesn't want his son's inheritance to be watered down. But his righteousness we talked about was like the righteousness of Judah. It's an outward righteous. It looks good. Everybody says, well, he's doing the thing his dad told him to do, and he's carrying through the vow and that, but he doesn't actually do it. He hides instead. And so God then takes his life as well. And then Judah says, well, you wait around and go back to your father's house, but wait there. And when this young son grows up, he can be your husband. But then Tamar realizes that doesn't happen. So that's kind of what we looked at then up to this point. I think that's a fairly decent review, and we'll go ahead and move on now into where we kind of were in last week when we started. So we looked last week and started looking at this, what happens then after the brother grows up and Tamar sees what's going on. So let's pick up then in verse 12. Where we kind of left off last week, somewhere right in here. And so we'll pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 19 today, or 18 today. Now it says, "Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, 'Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, 'Here now, let me come in to you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' He said, 'Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock.' She said, 'Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she said, 'Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments." So that's the text I want to look at today with this. And the first thing we see is, and we talked about this last week, that Judah's wife dies. So Judah's been married for, 25 years or something. We talked about the time period that this all occurred, to have three sons, for them to grow up, for one to, have a wife, dies, the second one dies, and then now we're waiting for the third one, and he's now grown up. So it's at least 25 years that they've been married, he and his wife, Bathsheba, and she passes away, and then he does the required time of mourning that he's supposed to do. So he, we saw there that after a considerable time, Shua's daughter died, when the time of mourning was ended. So then he goes up to where they're going to shear sheep. And what was shearing sheep like? We talked about this a little bit last week. What's shearing sheep like? What is this event? It's like a harvest, basically. I mean, it's a time of joy. You've been raising the sheep. You've been watching that wool grow. You can't cut it. You got to wait till it grows a certain length. It grows at a certain speed. You can't speed that up. And so therefore you have to, just keep tending to them with no reward. Then all of a sudden you get the reward for all your work that you've been doing for months and months. And so it's a time of great joy. You get to, where you can go sell it at the market. You can make money from it. You can provide for your family and have a party. And it basically becomes a party. The sheep shearing becomes a party. So much so that Judah actually invites his friend to come along to this event. And so it's basically a big party that they go to. And we see here where that it seems that Tamar knew that he would be interested in a prostitute, that his reputation is not good at this point, that he's going to go up to this party and he has a certain reputation, and she knows that, and so she hears about this, and even in hearing about it, I know we talked about this last week, in hearing about it, what is it that she's been doing then, because she hears about it, what's she been doing?
Waiting.
Yeah, she's been waiting, right, but she's also been listening for something, or watching someone. Who's she been watching this whole time? The son, but also Judah himself, because she gets the news once again. We talked about last week, she got the news because she wanted to know the news. She's told something, and somebody thought, you would want to know this. Knowing the way you ask questions and the way you are and what you talk about, there's some information you should know that Judah is going up now to the sheep shearing, that he's heading up there. And so she hears this news. Somebody tells her this news. And she has an agenda. She's been, as my mom said just now, she has an agenda. She's been sitting around waiting for the son to grow up, and he's grown up, and she sees that he's not been given to her as a husband, even though that was the promise that was made. And so she's been under this contract, as it were. She has no freedom to do what she might want to do and to be freed of the contract, and so she's watching this whole time. So she has these spies, and she has this agenda now to get revenge, and I think this is kind of where we left off last week. And it may be considered commendable that she stayed within the covenant marriage, but she has no desire for Judah other than revenge. I mean, that's what her motive here is, really revenge in this whole thing. She only has relationship with him one time. She doesn't have any interest in him, and likely understands that's all there is ever to be. In other words, she does not want Judah. She wants Judah's sorrow and shame to be known. That's her motive in this. She wants Judah to be sorrowful, to be shamed publicly in all this. She's been wrong. She's the woman scorned that it talks about elsewhere in Scripture. And I think that we can all see that her vengeance is by her own hand. So in all of this, does she have any honor? No. I mean, she's been acting honorably in the sense that she's maintained the covenant relationship, the contractual agreement, go stay in your father's house and wait for the son. But there's really no honor here within her. She never prays to the Lord. Nobody in this chapter. Once again, just like back in, you know, the situation with Shechem in 34, nobody prays. Nobody ever consults the Lord. Nobody ever asks the Lord's blessing or the Lord's deliverance or the Lord's providing something or anything like that. Instead, they just simply, act in the way they want to act. And we're going to look at that in some detail here in a little bit here when we consider the word see. So she's been wrong, and she's just angry about all this. So she gets up from her father's house, and she removes her widow's clothing and dresses herself in a way that a prostitute may be identified. So she's been dressing. How do you think she's been dressing up to this point? Conservatively, modestly, exactly. She's been dressing as a widow. You know, she's been wearing the garment of a widow. Not a joyous garment, not a garment intended to entice somebody in any way, but one that is intended to be shame, her own sorrow, her own sadness, all of that. That's the way she's been dressing. And so she gets up and she removes that clothing at this point. She's not been dressing for a husband, but now she's going to dress in a way that's intended to attract somebody else. You know, even wives have husbands to please in their dress, but she lacked this. To this point. And she's not trying to please her father at this point. She's not considering, well, you know, if I go out and act like a prostitute and play the role of the harlot, my father's going to be shamed in this. Or you know, my brothers, or the memory of my husbands, or anything like that. She's not concerned about anybody else but herself at this point. And so she's not trying to please anybody. She just wants this revenge. And, because she's not been given Shelah as a husband. But even in this, what does she do? When she puts on so she takes off the garb of the widow, and she puts on the garb of the prostitute, and what does it look like? What's said about her clothing here? Yeah, she hides her face. She hides herself. She wraps herself in this clothing intended to really say, listen, I'm a harlot. I'm a prostitute, a temple prostitute in particular. But yet she hides her face in this thing. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Judah seem surprised that a harlot would hide her face? No, he doesn't. Do you think most harlots hid their face? Yeah, I would say they did. Now, why would they do that? Go ahead. Shame. There's still shame. You know, there's really not a society that doesn't have a certain level. Now, we haven't hit our lowest level in America, you know, in terms of just the culture and how it views sin. We have not hit the lowest level. I'm quite certain that we can go lower. As bad as you might look around and say it's a bad world, it's a wicked world we live in, I'm quite certain that we can go lower. But the one thing I do know is that people still are shamed by their nakedness. And they're still shamed by their activities, even if they act outwardly as if they should rejoice in it. When it actually comes down to them being caught in it, they're not interested in that. They don't want to be caught in it. And she doesn't want to be caught in this. She doesn't want it to be known that she did this. In fact, the only evidence that she did this was the fact that she has a child a few months later, 3 months later or so. She's found to be with child. That's the only thing that anybody would have indicated and said, wow, she played the role of a harlot at this point. So she hides herself. She tries to hide her face in this way. She doesn't want to be subject. You know. So you know. I think I would say this when we this affects our witness. It should affect our witness. I should say. Pastor mentioned recently from the pulpit about the idea of apologetics. And there's a lot of people that focus on apologetics and things like that. And apologetics are really some attempt to do what? What is apologetics? Well, right, but in particular, Christian apologetics are doing what? What do they do? What's their method? Exactly. Facts, a lot of facts, actually, is largely what it is. In other words, it's an intention to prove the scriptures by things outside the scriptures, to prove to the world what, you know, that these things are true, that we should, you should listen to me because this is true, and yet they're not necessarily pointing right. Now, they might be pointing to something mentioned in scriptures, but they use something outside. They may use archaeology or science or history or maybe even behavior going on right then or things like that. But generally speaking, an apologetic, Christian apologetics is the practice of making a defense of the scriptures, but not necessarily just simply proclaiming the scriptures, just simply stating the scriptures. Now, does that have value? It has some value. All right, it has some value. But is it actually the intention or the means by which, in fact, I think you could say that Paul does that when he's at Mars Hill. You know, he stands there and he points to all the other things and he points to this one thing that's right there, the statue to the unknown God. And he goes and he shows the world and how it's been created and things like that. That's probably as close as you get to apologetics in scripture that I can think of, honestly. But my point here is this, is that if we know, and I'm leading all to this point, the world knows that they're sinful. You don't have to tell them that. They know that. Now, they don't want to hear it. In fact, it's the one thing they really don't want to hear, that they're sinful. They want to point to some good. Oh, at the end of the day, they have to acknowledge, you know, that something is not right with them, that there are flaws within them in their character and in their intentions and in their actions. And if not them, at least somebody else, for sure. You know, pretty easy to point to somebody else. Well, they're wicked, but not so much me. That's, of course, not the standard we're held to is somebody else. You know, that's what the Pharisee does. They stand in the temple and they say, I thank you. I'm not like that guy over there. But he doesn't see, he's not acknowledging his own sin, but he'd have to acknowledge it at some point. He knows he's a sinner. And men know they're sinners. And so the idea of apologetics, I think, actually detracts away from the idea of the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. In fact, I'll go even further and say this. When the rich man was in hell, Sheol, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, what did the rich man ask that Lazarus do? He asked for two things, but what was the second one? Go back to his brothers. Send him back to his brothers and tell them about this terrible place, and they must repent of their sins, and they must turn to the Lord so that they will not end up where I'm at. And what's the response of Abraham when he asks for that? Yeah, they don't listen to the prophets and the law, Moses and the prophets. They're not going to listen to a dead man coming back from the grave. And you know what? That's absolutely true. You could come out with the most powerful evidence ever of the truth of scriptures that is not the scriptures itself, and people still would not believe it. They won't. And that's why I think there's not a lot of value in apologetics, particularly in our witness to the world. Now, there probably is for us to affirm our faith and to understand it better and to see the working of the Lord in science and in history and in archaeology and all those things and see, yes, what I believe, in fact, believed by faith without any sight, without any evidence, is actually being confirmed by the evidence. I think that has more value than it does for us to go out to the world and start off with a conversation about science and say, now listen, believe the scriptures because of science. You're not going to get anywhere with that. You will not. That, by the way, even if it was true, what does it mean to them? Nothing, because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And the only thing that's going to change them is the gospel being proclaimed to them and prayer and the Holy Spirit to actually act upon them then using that gospel so that they actually come to a point of repentance. That's the only way that's going to happen. There is nothing else. That's why I'm of the same opinion as Pastor said about the idea of apologetics. And I think, once again, it's particularly good for maybe more so for Christians themselves that, you know, are looking for just more evidence in that, not that they need it, you know, at that point. But the point is this, is that she knows that this is a sinful act. She knows this, and she covers herself. And it would seem to be the practice, and I would say it's even the practice today in many respects. They don't do it right out there on the street. They might be out there on the street, but then they go back to another place, and they hide it, and they don't want it to be seen. They don't talk about it, and things like that. And so the point is that she acts according to this fear she just acts in this way and has inherently understands that she is sinful in this thing then that she does. So she's hiding herself. She deceives Judah. And how does clothing play a part here? Why does she put on these clothes and cover her face in addition to the inherently sinful act? not to be recognized. And so she's not recognized. In fact, she's not recognized. When he comes into her, and sees her and then comes into her, he never recognizes her as his daughter. Maybe she disguises her voice and she does this, but she certainly covers herself up at this point. And in doing so, she deceives him then. She makes him not think it's Tamar. She makes him think it's somebody else. Now, where have we seen this before? We've seen it twice already in Genesis. You got it. Jacob, when he goes into his father Isaac and he puts on the lambs, the wool from the, what is it? Was it goat skins, I believe? And makes it smell like Esau and brings the stew, but it's more like the stew that Esau would have made, not the type of red stuff that Jacob was making that Esau couldn't even identify, and just says, "Give me some of that red stuff." No. Everything he does there, he does it in this outward way so that he can say, "Let me deceive you by my clothing, by my outward appearance, by my," even though at that point Isaac couldn't even see, his eyes were dim. But he deceives through clothing, just like Tamar does here. Where else, though, have we seen deceit with clothing in Genesis? Who? In what way? Oh, right. Gotcha. Okay, very good. Excellent. I hadn't even thought about that. You're right. So the two sisters, and he gets married, and then he goes into her, and the next morning he realizes, wait a second, this isn't even Rachel, the one that I wanted to marry at this point. So he's confused. Very good. I actually forgot about that one. That's it. That's the one I was actually thinking of. Joseph's coat, right in the last chapter. They take his coat and they put blood on it from a goat, and then they take it back to the father and say, "Is this Joseph's coat?" Well, of course it's Joseph. They know it's Joseph's coat, but they ask him, "Is this Joseph's coat?" And he looks at it and he says, "Oh, surely a wild animal has fallen upon him, and he's died. My son has died." And they carried out that deceitful act using clothing at this point. And so clothing is something that's used in scriptures, oftentimes to do this. We've seen this already, once again, four times now, actually, with the addition of Leah. Thank you for that. And so we see where it's hidden from people by clothing. We see really, in fact, that Judah now is being tricked just like he tricked his father with the clothing. So it kind of goes around, comes around so often. I certainly don't believe in karma, but it's interesting how often the irony of these things happening, and they carry forth, and the same thing happens to him. And so he's been deceived now at this point. And then so she goes, she puts on this clothing, takes off her widow's clothing, puts this clothing on, attempted to deceive for the purpose of revenge, and she goes and sits in a specific place. And the place that she sits in is described in verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with the veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as wife. And she goes, the NASB renders it as a specific place, Enaim, on the road to Timnah at this point. So that's a gateway that she's there. But a more accurate version probably in the KJV includes the Hebrew word anir, which means open place. So she actually sat in an open place on this road, on this gateway road. She placed herself, in other words, in a spot where she would be clearly seen. She's not hidden away. She's not behind. She's not inside the temple. She's outside this, whatever the temple prostitute, she was thought to be. There must have been a temple there and of some sort to a foreign god. And she goes and she sits in a way not inside the temple, but outside where she can be seen. And she's even more so, we might say, because she's at this gateway here. She places herself in a place where she can be seen. And Calvin actually said, literally, it's the door of fountains or of eyes. In other words, his rendering would be in the door of fountains or of eyes. And it may be in a place where water was present. And of course, travelers would want water. So she would be right there by the water at this point. And they would see the prostitutes available there. And so that's where she's seen at this point. It's almost like she's at a fork in the road where there's water and your eye would just naturally carry to where she's at. So she places herself in a place of openness, although she covers herself. She's in this place of openness at this point so that she can be seen by Judah at this point. And so that's kind of where we find her then when we get to verse 15. So we flip now, verses 13 and 14 really talk about, what Tamar does and all the things that we've talked about to this point. Now we're going to see what Judah does. And as I kind of, titled this, it's Judah's, or initially I titled it at some point, it's Tamar's deceit and Judah's folly is what's going on in this chapter. Tamar's deceit and Judah's folly. And now we move into Judah's folly. Not that he's been behaving well to this point, but we see Judah's folly and get very clear about it. So in verse 15, what does Judah do? What's the first thing he does? He sees her. First thing he does, he sees her. Just look at and observe the text. He sees her. So Judah saw her at this point. Now, we've seen this phrase several times in Genesis, and it repeats throughout the scriptures, of course. It's used over and over and over again, especially this word, you know, through this point. We see the word like saw. They saw something. They saw her. They saw him. They saw this. They saw that. All these various sees to this point. Now, and we've seen, by the way, two parties have been seeing to this point. We see humans seeing, and we see God seeing in the book of Genesis. And what becomes very interesting for us, and I hope you'll find this helpful this morning, is to go through the text then of Genesis and see all the examples. Because what I want you to see is that men act, what I want you to see, is that men act in a certain way when they see and they look for certain things. And they respond in a certain way based on what they see, and it's a problem. You know, that little song you hear when you're a kid, you know, you learn that little song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And that's true, because you're going to see over and over again in this text where the people have a problem because of what they see. So just join me now. We're just going to kind of flip through and look at 21 verses where men see something. And I want you to see the pattern that exists here. So the first one is in, where do you think the first one is, by the way, where a human sees something? Yeah, garden. Eve sees, you know, of course, Adam would have seen the animals and things like that. But the real first point where that word's used is actually Eve seeing, and we're going to start with men. We're going to come back to God in a little bit here because you'll see he actually sees things first. But where the first thing we see is that Eve saw the fruit in Genesis 3 and verse 6, where it says, when the woman saw, that's the same word there, the same Hebrew word there. It's the word ra, basically R-A-A-H, ra. And it says, and so it says there, when the woman saw ra, that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So she sees the fruit, and she starts making conclusions about it. Now, when she sees the fruit, are her conclusions accurate about the fruit? They're not accurate. We have to be very careful with the conclusions that we make when we see something, because we don't know everything. We're not omniscient. We have minds that, you know, particularly after Eve does this, you know, Eve is created in holiness with a holy character, but not an infallible character. And so she looks at this thing and she makes the wrong conclusion based on large part. She didn't know the word of God and didn't make a defense of the word of God, didn't make a defense of God's character. When the serpent said, you can't eat of, you know, the way he asked the first question, then his outright attack on God. She never makes a defense, doesn't understand the word of God. She's out there all by herself without the protection of her husband to help her. And so she takes and she eats. She makes the wrong conclusion about it. So when we see that people see things, we have to realize that sometimes we're going to see something and we're going to make the wrong conclusion about what we see. So we have to be very careful about what we do with what we see. The next one is in Genesis chapter 6. So go with me there. Once again, we're going to look at just 21. Not spend a lot of time on anyone, but just look at these briefly. Genesis chapter 6. And we'll pick up in verse 1. Now it came about when the men began to multiply in the face of the land, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And we looked at that, you know, this, I think it was Nephilim was the word. And when we studied this text a long time ago, admittedly, several years ago, we looked at this text. And we looked at it, and we, you know, there's some thought that maybe it's the fallen angels or maybe it's men, but, you know, whatever it is, they certainly were of human character, that they saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. And that's by the way, the most common seeing we see in Genesis. Somebody saw, just like Judah does here at the start of the chapter, he saw a woman, wanted her to be a wife. Now he sees another woman, wants her to be a prostitute. And so this is where we see the sons of God saw the daughters of men. In Genesis chapter 12 is the next text that we see where men see something. Genesis chapter 12. And in this text, we see that Pharaoh sees Sarah. Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh's officials first see her, then they praise her. He sees her. He says, yep, bring her on in. She's a very attractive woman. a very handsome woman. And so bring her on in. And so he sees her and he acts upon it. By the way, do you see the quickness of people to act on things in the scriptures when they do this? They see something, I want it, I just have to have it. It's like impulse buys, you know, it's like that's what they're doing. So he sees Sarah and he brings her in to be effectively his wife. And of course that did not work out well for him. And God preserved her through that. The next one's in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. By the way, do you see any good patterns here that men are doing? They're seeing something and doing something good with it. Eh, not so far, you know, and you won't see a lot, by the way. That's why we have to be very, very careful. Verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom. How about I like that little phrase. By the way, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to happen, but he doesn't know that, and he's making a conclusion. That's a good land. I would like to live down there, and so he picks that. You know, at that point, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Guess what? He saw something he liked. He said, I'll take that land, that little parcel down there. You probably don't care about that, Abraham. And so I'll take that land at this point. And so that's what he does now. And then the next one we're given is actually just a few verses later. And now Abraham sees something. Now, this is the first good use of a see. You know, seeing something by a human. But I want to point out to you that this is going to happen a couple of times. It's because the Lord tells him specifically what to look at and how to conclude, make a conclusion about it. And so we read in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him and gone off to that land he liked, now lift up your eyes and look toward the places you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Now, that's the first good seeing a person has done in the book of Genesis. And it's been, by the way, thousands of years at this point. We've gone through the whole flood and everything else. And the first good use of it, finally, we get to this point. And it's because God specifically tells him what to look at and tells him what the conclusion is to make about it. That this is the land I'm giving you. Now, if we want to see good things in our life, then where should we be looking? Where God tells us to look. Let's look where God, you want to see good things? Look where God tells you to look. Don't follow the pattern of men to look upon things that we shouldn't be looking upon. Look to where God tells you to look and you will see good things. And if you know his scriptures and his word, you will make good conclusions about those things that you see. You'll make wise conclusions and take wise actions. So the first time we see a man taking a good look around the world and having the right conclusion is where God specifically tells him where to look and what the conclusion is here in Genesis 13. Now the next one is very similar, and it's Genesis chapter 21. We go quite a ways before we see this word again. There might have been a couple times it's used in there, but there was no particular need to look at it at this time. I wanted to grab the ones that were most beneficial. So Genesis 21. And I want to read verses 16 through 19. And Chris taught this section when we were here looking at this. And it says, then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. She does not want to see. She left the house. She got nothing more than a loaf of bread and a little water given to her by Abraham. And she goes out with this son of hers, and her son is dying of hunger and of thirst out here in the wilderness. And so she doesn't want to see that. She says, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him, lift her voice up and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad drink. And what name does she give Ishmael? She gives the name Ishmael? No. Where is it that the God who sees? Very good. Okay, very good. Yes. The God who sees. That's right. And then she came back and then this happens. Exactly. Okay. Just wanted to make a point of that. So, but the point though here is that God sees and sees the need and provides for that. But she's told where to look. Just like Abraham was told where to look. She's really told where to look. It says when God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She hadn't seen that up to this point, but God opens her eyes so that she can see it and directs her to it. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so we see here where Hagar doesn't want to see the death of her son. Very understandable. God shows her his provision. And he is, of course, the God who sees and sees her need in this way, but although not this time. And then the next one we look at is in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. This might be an odd one for you, but I want to show it to you. Genesis 22 and verse 8. This is when Abraham takes Isaac and says, you know, take your son Isaac, whom you love, and, you know, package him up and the stuff, the wood for the fire and all that, and the knife, and go off and offer your son as a sacrifice. So then in verse 8, it says this: Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now, you don't see the word see in that verse, but actually it's the word provide, that God will see at this point, and that Abraham will see when God provides at this point. So this word is used here kind of both of them, but it's Abraham, of course, that eventually sees when he's, you know, there, he raises the knife up at that point, and where's it at down here? The angel of the Lord called to him down in verse 11 when he raised the knife and said, Abraham, Abraham, and said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against that. Do nothing for him, for now by your I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. It's not the exact word raw, but looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham said, the Lord will see the sacrifice that he will provide, is what he said. And then Abraham gets to see the sacrifice the Lord provides. Once again, looking where the Lord tells us to look, knowing that the Lord will show us what he wants to show us, and having a confidence in that, and making the right conclusion about it, that the Lord, when he shows that to us, is seeing, and we are seeing the sacrifice of the Lord at that point, that he provides for himself. That's really no different than Christ, right? See, Christ was looked at upon God upon the cross in that way. But what did God see when Christ was on the cross? What did he see? What did God the Father see when Christ was on the cross? What was he seeing? His son, but something else.
Bearing our sins.
All right, bearing our sins. When you bear something, it's, you can see it, you know, you're carrying it, you got it, it's on you, it's covering you in this way. God saw his son, he saw the sins of the world upon him. At that point, where are we to look that we might be forgiven? To the cross. That's where we are to look. In the same way that God sees the sacrifice here, and Abraham eventually sees the sacrifice that God provides, God sees the sacrifice of his son, and we eventually see the sacrifice of his son. What a beautiful picture that is, and we've studied that, so we won't spend any more time on it. But just understand this, that we see there in this chapter also this idea of seeing. And then in Genesis, let's see, the next one's in Genesis 24:30, and we see here, once again, a person seeing something, a human seeing something. Where's it at? 22. Laban. Let's pick up verse 29. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah's sister saying, this is what the man said to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. So what does Laban see here?
Precious gifts.
And he says, how can I get my hands on some of those precious gifts? So he doesn't stand around rejoicing with his sister. No, he runs to the guy that's given the gifts away and looks for some more gifts. And eventually he's the one sitting there negotiating instead of the father at this point. And, you know, he's the one that gets the stuff and all that. So we see that Laban sees precious things of this world, the materials of the world. And they catch his eye and he acts and concludes something about that and concludes, it would be good if I had some of these, and my means of getting them is going to be by interjecting myself in a situation, going and seeing the man, and actually being then having receiving these things. So we see where Laban sees something at this point. The next one is in Genesis 24, same chapter, verse down at the bottom of this chapter, verses 63 and 64. And it says there, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, Rah, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Rah, Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. So the husband and the wife see each other at this point. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. This was God's provision for him as a wife. Rebecca, and of course her provision from God was him as a husband, and they see each other and they act in the right way as husband and wife then at that point. So Genesis 24, we see where Isaac and Rebecca see each other. The next one is in Genesis 26. I hope you're finding this helpful, by the way. Genesis 26, just keep seeing the pattern that exists here. 26 and then verses 6 through 8. So Isaac lived in Gerar, Genesis 26, 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking, "The men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." And it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. And so we see there where Abimelech sees Isaac with Rebekah. So even the world, by the way, will see our sins. The people of God, they'll see it. If we're not behaving correctly, they will see that. And they notice that. And he makes a conclusion, and his conclusion is right, by the way, what's going on there. And she's preserved also. The next one we see is Genesis 26, the same chapter, 28 through 29. And we see here, by the way, once again, kind of just affirming what they see in the people of God. They said, we see, verse 28, they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be, but what they see is that the Lord has been with you. Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So what they see is that Isaac is blessed of the Lord. They see the blessing. The Lord is with him in this way. By the way, I think sometimes it's possible the world sees the Lord is with the people of God, sometimes more than the people of God see that the Lord is with them in this way. You know, Elijah had the same thing when he thought, "I'm the only one, Lord, you know, in all this, and I'm not blessed. You're not protecting me. I have to run from this Jezebel." But the fact is that the world sees that the Lord blesses his people in all of this. The next one is in Genesis 29 and verse 10. Now we get into Jacob. Let's go. We're just seeing how people behave when they see things. 29:10, and it says here that, where is it at? "When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." And so we see where that he sees Rachel and he falls in love with her. And nothing wrong with that, but that's what he does. That's people see and they fall in love and they, you know, for various reasons. And that's what he does here. So once again, we're just seeing people acting out in time, in a temporal nature, living according to their life. Unless the Lord shows them something, they tend to just do what they do. The next one is in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1. Genesis 30 and verse 1. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" And so she sees that somebody else is getting a blessing that she's not getting, and she becomes jealous about it and angry about it and frustrated. And she, you know, goes and complains to her husband at this point. He rightly tells her, "Listen, that's not my job. That's the Lord to do that and to provide children. They're all a gift from the Lord." And we studied that previously. So we see that Rachel sees she has no children. She notices that, sees that, and Leah does, and she behaves in a way that's jealous. Genesis chapter 31, verse 2. Almost done here. We've only got about five more. Genesis 31 and verse 2, and it says there, "Jacob saw the attitude of Laban. Behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly." By the way, was Laban ever really friendly towards him? Well, not really. I mean, if he was, it was manipulation. It was, I'm a nice guy. You stay with me. I'll give you stuff. You can have my daughter. But it's all manipulation. He's never really been friendly. But now he's definitely not being friendly. It's just very clear. And as it was formerly. And he saw that. He saw that this attitude was not good. And he said, "I got to get out of here because his attitude is not good towards me at this point." And that, by the way, providentially, God uses that to take him back to the land. And then the next one is, let's see, verse 31:43. Laban, of course, being Laban, he can't help himself. And he says here, 31:43, "Then Laban replied to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, but the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. All that you see is mine.'" Now, do you think Jacob believed that? All he saw was Jacob. Do you think Jacob agreed with that? No, he didn't. In fact, he said, "No, the Lord gave all this to me. You've been ripping me off and trying to steal from me and all this. The Lord gave all this to me. You didn't give this to me." He follows the same advice he'd given his wife. "Don't come and complain to me about not having children. It's the Lord that provides children." He basically says to Laban, "Listen, don't tell me all this is yours. The Lord gave this to me." And what he gives to me, you cannot take away. And so Laban, you know, he sees that everything is his, but of course it's not. The next one's in the next chapter, 32, verses 1 through 2. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him, and Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. And so he saw the angels of God. He saw them at this point. The Lord revealed them to him. You know, normally we don't see angels, but the Lord reveals him once again, points him in the direction, shows him what to see, reveals this to him, just like he did with previously with Hagar and really with Abraham when he said, "Look out," and he shows him something, and Jacob responds and blesses, you know, really the Lord in this way, and names this place in a way that would indicate what he had seen. And so we see that Jacob sees the angels that God had sent to protect him. Of chapter 32 at the end of the chapter. And down here at verse 30, it says, "So Jacob," this is after he had wrestled with the Lord all night, "he named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.'" So Jacob saw God, but knew that he had been preserved, even though normally you can't see God, of course. But he saw him in this way on this night when he wrestled with this man that came and grabbed a hold of him, and he would not, Jacob would not let him go until he receives the blessing. So he saw God, but he was preserved, and because God allowed him to do so once again. This is where God provides. The next one is in Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force." It says when he went out to visit, the word is actually the same word, ra. It's went out to see. And we talked about she went out to see and to be seen by the land. And she was seen by the men of the land, and she was seen by Shechem. And when he saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And so we see where, once again, we fall back, unlike we saw with Jacob or with Abraham or with Hagar, we see more like Laban. We see bad behavior, bad conclusions, seeing something, acting upon it impulsively, doing what men wants to do, and it never turns out to be good when men do what they want to do. But that's what happens here. So we have this event that happens there of the rape of Dinah. And then in Genesis 37 in verse 4, which Chris just taught on, we just finished up, we come to the end of this list. Genesis 37 and verse 4, it says here, "His brothers," that's Joseph's brothers, "saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." And so they're jealous also at this point, much like Rachel had been earlier of Leah. They're jealous at this point. They see that that their father loves them more, and they don't like that. Then in 37 verse 18, we have two more seeing that they do in this chapter. Every time they see, it's not good. 37 verse 18, "And when they saw him from a distance," talking about Joseph coming to them, "when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted to put him to death." So they see him and they start planning the murder of their brother. And then in verse 25, they change gears a bit. "They sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, they saw, behold, the caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, and their camels were bearing aromatic gum," blah, blah, blah. And then Judah in verse 26 said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him and make some money off of him." So they switch gears. They see that there's a profit to be made at this point. So you really shouldn't be surprised now, especially with the last chapter, but you really shouldn't be surprised to see how Judah then behaves in this chapter. He goes out into the land, he goes to visit his friend in the land, and he sees a woman of the land, and he marries her. Then she dies eventually, and then he goes out in the land again, and he sees a prostitute, and he acts upon that also. And in every case, he's acting in the wrong way, and he's looking in the wrong place in every single one of these cases. Do you see that? We're seeing that throughout Genesis. We're seeing over and over again where men have been looking in the wrong place. The only time they look in the right place is when the Lord directs them to look in the right place. And that's what they do. So that's all that in all of this way. We see this. Now, I want to go through. We've got a few minutes left, and we only have to look at about seven of these for what God sees. Now, the first thing that he sees, so just return with me once again back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, what's the first thing God sees? He sees goodness, okay? He sees goodness. Now, I want to point out something to you. What we saw just now overwhelmingly in the pattern of men is that they see something they shouldn't be looking at, they make the wrong conclusion about it, and they act in the wrong way, and they can't undo it at any point. So we're going to see Judah by the end of this chapter with a situation he cannot undo. He's going to have two children by a woman he shouldn't have been with, and that's a situation he cannot undo. And that's the way men have behaving throughout Genesis. I want you to see in every situation here where God does not behave in any way, shape, or form like that. So the first one we're going to look at, we can look at it various ways, but we're going to look at verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1:31. So we come down to the end of the conclusion, really, in many respects, of the creation, although it's kind of trails over into chapter 2. And but it says here, God saw, same word, all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, once again, we study this in Genesis 1. What makes it good? God declares it to be good. It's the only reason it's good. There is no other reason that something is good than other than God declares it. And when we studied this chapter, I pointed out, because I was the one that taught it, pointed out the fact that there are things out in the stars that I can never get to and can never see and know nothing about. There are things upon this earth that I know nothing about. And they provide no benefit, as far as I can tell, to me whatsoever. None. But most of the time when men look at things, they look at it and say, it's good because it's good for me. You know, like those shiny objects Laban's sister's wrist. It's going to be good for me. God declares things to be good. So I want you to see, first of all, God looks at things and he declares them to be good and he declares them to be evil. He can do something about it. We act on our impulses. He declares something for all of eternity, good and evil, good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, you know, perverse and holy. And that's the way God can do it. The next one is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Just notice every situation here, we're going to see how God behaves when he sees, I hate to use the word behave, but how God acts. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, does he just stop there and say, I saw it and I'm just so sad? And what does he do? He gets rid of it. He judges it. He cleanses it. He wipes it away, basically. Starts over again with Noah. That's what he is, because he can do that. See, we see things and there's nothing we can do about it. Hagar saw her son dying. There's nothing she could do about it. Or we see something and we start getting manipulative and try to get it and get it for ourselves and can't undo the problems when we actually get the thing we shouldn't have had. God can clean up the situation. He sees wickedness of men and he judges. Chapter 7 and verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by seven, a male and a female, and the animals that are not clean, a male and his female. And so here what he does is he says, I have seen your righteousness. And so he sees the wickedness of men and he judges, and he sees the righteousness of men and he preserves that righteousness. He can do that. It is he that can actually preserve men, and he preserves them ultimately, of course, in Christ. Let's go now to the next one, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 16. And this is the rainbow here. It says here, 9 verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And that is his promise. When he looks at the bow, he says, I will not destroy the earth again with water in the way I have done that. So listen, we don't have to save the world. We don't need to try to preserve the world. We really need to try to focus on the eternal matters. That's what we're here for, is to be ambassadors for Christ on the eternal matters, not try to preserve the world, because God's the one that's actually preserving the world, as he states here. So he sees something and he preserves men as a result of his promise about that thing. Then Genesis 11 and verse 5, notice every time he can do something about it. He has preserved it to this point and will preserve it until such time as he takes his next action, which is not inconsistent with his promise. Genesis 11, verse 5, and it says there, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So they build the Tower of Babel, and does he just come down and see it and say, oh man, these people, they've gotten awfully smart and awfully ambitious down there, and there's really not much I can do about it. Does he do that? No, he confounds their language. So they can't continue building. They can't, you know, you ask for a piece of lumber, they don't know what you're talking about. You can't keep building. So they all just disperse and go off on their own. And to this day, we still have, you know, this many languages upon the face of our earth at this time. So he sees the Tower of Babel and the wicked ambition of men, and he confounds their speech. Three more to look at. Genesis 18 and verse 21. Genesis 18, where is it at? And he's talking here about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So he comes down and sees the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Does he come down and look at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and say, oh, these people, they've gotten so wicked, there's nothing I can do about it. No, he does something about it. He judges Sodom and Gomorrah. Once again, he's a God who sees and can take action. And I appreciate that. Then we have two more to look at. Genesis chapter 29. So he sees the big things. He sees the sins of the whole world. He sees people building a big tower. He sees all these things, but he also sees the little things. So Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31 says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my afflictions, surely now my husband will love me.'" And so he sees even the smallest little thing, the problems of our life, the big things of the wickedness of the world, but he sees also the problems of our life. He sees our righteousness. He sees our intent, our intention to try as best we can to live a holy life. And he works with us in that. He's such a gracious God. And the last one is Genesis chapter 31, just a couple chapters over, chapter 31 and verse 12. And it says here, where's it at? 31 verse 12, it says, he said, "Lift up now your eyes and see that," let me pick up verse 11. "Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen," so he tells him what to look at, once again, tells him what to look at. By the way, that's how he knew that he was supposed to ask Laban for the things that nobody wanted, the striped and the speckled and the mottled, things. That's how he knew, because God pointed him once again in the right direction. But here, what God says, and that's what I really wanted to focus on, "I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you." So when you're concerned about how you're being treated by the world, know that the Lord is seeing it. He's not lost on him. He sees what is going on in this, and he can take action. So that he actually gives him all of the striped and the speckled, and so much so that Laban says, "You got more than I do. It's not fair. It's not right. All that stuff's actually mine," which, of course, we've already read, and we said that's wrong. That's not the way actually it was, and it's certainly not the way it ended up, because Jacob kept on going with all that stuff. So the point is, in all of this, I want you to see, that men see things, and they act in a certain way. And the only time they're going to actually see the right things is when God points them to see it. Whether it be Jacob in a dream, or Abraham on top of a hill, or Hagar, underneath a tree, wherever it is, or going out and the Lord will provide the lamb, the sacrifice in all this. We want to look and ask the Lord, "Lord, where should I be looking at? Where should I be looking at? What conclusion should I draw when I see what you show me? What is it I'm supposed to do with it? How am I supposed to act? Am I supposed to take it? Is it mine? Is it somebody else? What am I supposed to do about this, Lord? Show me this in all of this." This is why we have to ask the Lord, "Show us our sin," because we won't see it. It's unfortunate. We just don't see it. Lord, show us our sin. Hold up the mirror of the scriptures to me and let me see it through the application of your Spirit who convinces men of sin. So that's the way that we tend to be, but the Lord, he sees things and can take action. That's the one thing I want to leave you with today. So we're going to close there, and I just want to take that time. I know that was kind of a little bit of a divergence, but when I saw that phrase, and I've seen it twice in this chapter, he saw something, and then he acted upon it. Both times it didn't work too. I started thinking, we've seen that word a lot in Genesis, and it's definitely very different when the Lord sees something compared to what we see. So let's have our prayer and our intention to look at what the Lord wants us to see. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for this time. We pray that you might direct our eyes towards the right things, that we might see the right things, that we might draw the right conclusions, particularly from your scripture and how we are to see the world and to observe it. We pray, Father, that you might help us to do this even this day. Help us in this next hour as we once again go back to your scriptures and study once again with Pastor. We pray that you might show us in the scriptures what it is you would have us to see, and Father, that we might behave accordingly to that as you would desire for us to do so. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.